Our next speaker is Brother David Rice from San Diego, California, and he's chosen as his topic this morning Daniel's Last Prophecy. Daniel's Last Prophecy. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Kinsley, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. And we do bring the love of the San Diego class to you who voted to have that done. Daniel's Last Prophecy actually is a very long one. It's the longest of all his prophecies, and actually the narrative encompassing his last prophecy starts in chapter 10 of Daniel. Chapters 10, 11, and 12, which close the book of Daniel, are actually one long extended narrative. And in this area, we have not a vision, strangely enough. The previous visions that Daniel had were very symbolic. You had four beasts rising out of the sea that represent four world empires. You had in the eighth chapter a ram, a goat, and you had horns, all of which represented something. Those were visions that were not realities, but they were symbolic. Now when we go to chapters 10, 11, and 12, we don't have a vision. Instead, we have something which you might suppose would be much clearer. It's an angel that appears to Daniel. The angel is Gabriel. And Gabriel explains to Daniel, step by step, what's going to happen from his day forward. And by the time you get to chapter 12, you're at the time of Christ's return, the time of trouble, and the resurrection of the dead. So this is an amazing prophecy in scope. And because the angel doesn't symbolize it, but rather expresses it in what you might suppose to be clear language, it should be very easy to understand. But as a matter of fact, the angel's expressions are so difficult to understand. This really has been the chapter, the passage, the prophecy in Daniel, more than any other, that has been difficult to unravel the specifics of. Now in Daniel chapter 10, we read that this was given to him in the third year of Cyrus. And when we go to chapter 11, which actually begins the prophecy of the angel, because chapter 10 is merely introductory, we learn that starting with the third year of Cyrus, verse 2 says, "Now will I show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up kings in Persia," and so forth. So we know where to start the prophecy. We start it from the reign of Cyrus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, who had conquered Babylon. From that time forward, we have an unraveling of history. Now, as we mentioned, when you get to chapter 12, everybody agrees that takes you to the advent of Christ, the time of trouble, and the resurrection of the dead. The question is how to get from Daniel's day forward to our day and understand how the prophet, how the angel gives this history piecemeal. Now, because this is not a brand new subject to you, I trust, you've studied this and you've heard discourses before on this area of prophecy. I think you will know that this covers, in Daniel chapter 11, some things pertaining to the great Antichrist man of sin, which we believe to be the papal institution. Now, the question is, however, where exactly is that papal institution referred to? Now, if we go to chapter 12, verse 7, there is a reference there, chapter 12, verse 7, to times and a half of the persecution of the saints. That happened during the Dark Ages for 1,260 years. We have an overhead projector diagram showing this 1,260 years running from the time of papacy's installation in power as a civil power in 539 to the time the papacy became headless when the pope died a prisoner of the French government, died in France, and Napoleon in 1799 refused to allow the election of a successor pope. And our subject today is not to demonstrate that's the right period. We're going to assume that. We hope that in your studies this is something you're familiar with, and we can't lay a predicate for all of this, but we're going to adopt that at the outset. Now when you go down a little further in verse 11, you see a period of 1,290 days. And verse 10 indicates that would be the time when the wise would begin to understand the words sealed in this book. Well, that would take us to 1829. That's approximately the time the Miller movement began to pick up steam and force to predict the Lord's soon advent. But there's one more verse of a prophetic time period, and that's verse 12. Blessed is he that waits and cometh to the 1,305 days. And that would take you to the date, 1874, which most of the brethren adopt as the time for the Lord's second advent to begin because of this prophecy. Now, this prophecy says only a clue. Whoever comes to that time would be blessed. That's all it says. And that's not much to go on. But on the other hand, it's kind of nice if you only have one clue, that all you have to do is decipher one clue to get the answer. And to decipher that one clue, you look where else in the Scriptures a special blessing is promised to those that are waiting. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the... And you find that in Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants who are watching for the Lord. When he returns, he'll sit down and serve the meat in due season. See it in Matthew 24:46. Blessed that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, so watching and preparing and waiting. So we think that that fits very well. Now again, that's not our lesson for today. That's the predicate for our lesson. We think that chapter 12 takes you up to the second advent of Christ. And the question is how to find out, how to get there piecemeal through chapter 11. Now, where do these, in the prophecy of Daniel 11, where does the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days begin? We've given you a date, 539, but where does that come from? Well, you notice that in verse 11 of chapter 12, Daniel 12:11, it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, shall be such a period of time. So Daniel 11:31, arms shall stand in his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the daily sacrifice, set up the abomination that maketh desolate, is the text that is describing what Daniel 12:11 refers to. So, Daniel 11:31 is the event, prophetically, that begins the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. And we believe that represents the setting up of the great papal abomination, and that happened when they were set up in power in 539. But 1131 is the text which tells you when to count these days. Therefore, 1131 identifies the papacy. Now, that's a point that most of the brethren will agree on. But let's go to the book of Thessalonians to show the evidence that that does indeed refer to the man of sin. We're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about the man of sin. And his point, of course, to the Thessalonians is that the man of sin must come before, finally, the Lord comes. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, we read, let no man deceive you by any means. That day of the Lord's return shall not come except there come a falling away first. Therefore, the man of sin that he's going to describe is a Christian apostasy, and that fits the papacy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Paul, of course, was an inspired apostle, so he knew these things. But how did he know them? I mean, did he have a vision? Did he have a revelation? No, he studied the prophecies. And what you find reflected here as the man of sin sitting in the temple is what we have just read from Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 31. Arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. The sanctuary is the temple. In this case, the spiritual temple, in which the abomination of papacy is going to be set up and established. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is talking about Daniel 11:31. Therefore, Daniel 11:31 is the man of sin. It is the Antichrist, because Paul's applying it. But now Paul also says, in the early part of verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now notice Daniel 11, verse 36. The king shall do according to his will and exalt himself. That's where Paul got his exalting that he referred to in Thessalonians. and magnify himself above every god, and speak marvelous things against the God of gods and prosper. Well, that's what Paul's referring to, verse 36. So apparently verse 36 also refers to papacy. And that's our conclusion. Now, that is not the universal conclusion of all the brethren who study this passage. You'll find that in the Adventist movement, when they began to unfold the prophecies of Daniel, and they realized somehow you had to get from Daniel's day to the kingdom, the second advent of Christ, they didn't know quite how to get there. And one of the approaches taken was to go a certain way through Daniel chapter 11 and then begin jumping generations rapidly. And that view was pretty much summarized by an Adventist writer called Uriah Smith. He was about 20 years senior to Brother Russell. And you will see not exactly that view, but pretty much that view, reflected in Thy Kingdom Come treatment of these passages of Daniel 11. However, a large body of Protestant expositors said that actually there is only one large jump. And that jump is at verse 31. And verse 31 jumps to the papacy. Verses 31 through 39 refer to the papacy. And verses 40 through 45 refer to the final judgment of the papacy. That's the view we think is correct. And therefore, we're going to suggest to you this outline of Daniel chapter 11. And we'll be giving evidences for this as we go through. Daniel chapter 11, which starts with Cyrus, king of Persia, takes us a history through Alexander in the first four verses. We'll look at that in just a minute. Then verses 5 through 30 take us from Alexander's death through to the period that we often refer to as the period of the Maccabees, the Jewish revolt from their overlordships. And verses 31 through 39 describe the abomination of the papacy. And verses 40 through 45 describe how they fall, largely through the influence of Napoleon. Well, let's go back then to chapter 11 in the early verses, and let's make our way from Daniel's day forward and see the evidence for this view. Daniel 11, verse 2. I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Now, if we're in the reign of Cyrus, the first of those three would be his successor. That was his son. His name was Cambyses. And then his successor was actually thought to be an impostor, Smerdis. He only reigned just a few months, but he's a king that reigned, and you have to acknowledge him in this count. The next king after that was Darius, famous king who reigned for more than 30 years. And after that, the fourth king was a man named Xerxes, and you can read more about Xerxes under the name Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Esther is all about this king, Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And this prophecy says, this fourth king will stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And he did. Xerxes was famous in history for taking the Persian Empire, advancing against Greece. And this scripture doesn't tell you how it ends. But we know from history that it was a failed campaign, that Greece, to everybody's amazement, staved off that invasion. And so the prophecy now skips about 150 years into the future and explains the Grecian Empire becoming the next empire. And verse 3 says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And this is universally recognized to be Alexander the Great, the first emperor of the Grecian Empire. And at this point, we change from Persia to Greece. And you remember when Alexander the Great died, his son was so young, because he was just about 33 or so when he died, his son was so young, he couldn't take the throne. He was just a child. And so the empire was divided to his four generals. And you'll see that referred to in verse 4. When he shall stand up, which means become king, then he'll be broken. His kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to the dominion which he ruled. All these four divided generals would be weaker in their kingdom. For his kingdom shall be plucked up. From that point forward, we have a very involved passage explaining what happens from those four generals who took the kingdom all the way through, finally, to verse 31, to papacy. And that's the area that is the area of difficulty in the 11th chapter of Daniel. That's the area which is so difficult. Now, up through verse 4, everything we've said is pretty standard. When you start with verse 5, and you look in volume 3 to see how Brother Russell treats verse 5 down through verse 17, he treats it in one paragraph. All of those verses in one paragraph. He says, everybody agrees on this passage, so we'll skip it. Oh, my goodness. So all those details are just passed over. Now, when you check and find out what other good Protestant historians, you know, expositors have said, Protestant expositors who recognize papacy as the man of sin, you'll find that he's right. I couldn't find one that disagreed in any essential feature on the application of those verses. So we're going to go through those verses just very quick. Just give you a feel for it. If you really want to find out later the specifics and the details, you can check them. They're in Streeter's volume on Daniel. That's available today. It's in print. It's available. And Brother Streeter covers these points. And he's not the only one. You can probably go to any reference work of good Protestant expositors of the last century or two or three and find very similar treatise on this point. For this, we'll go to our next overhead. And this is the history of the world that Daniel describes from the death of Alexander to the period of the Maccabees. Now, we said that the kingdom was divided into four, and the four generals took it. Now, Brother Russell lists those four generals in Volume 3. See, Greece was taken over by Cassander. These names aren't too significant to remember right now. But the area of Asia Minor, that would be Turkey, that was taken over by Lysimachus. Turns out he finally captured Cassander, so it kind of blended that kingdom together. But from Syria eastward to India was taken by a man named Seleucus. And then the southern kingdom of Egypt was taken by a man named Ptolemy. Now, on the left side of our display, we have the kingdom of Egypt. And all of these people you see, good Greek-sounding names because they were all Greeks that were ruling, they're all Ptolemies. I didn't repeat the name, but that's really Ptolemy Soter, Ptolemy Philadelphus, Ptolemy Eugerites, Ptolemy Philopater, and so forth. Those are all Ptolemies. So when you think about Ptolemy, the general of Alexander that took Egypt, that was him, Ptolemy Soter. And all of his successors were Ptolemies, six generations. There were many more generations, but Daniel doesn't talk about them. That's as far as Daniel's prophecy goes. He started his rule in 323 B.C. That's the meaning of that number next to Egypt. Now here on the right side, we have all of the six generations of kings that ruled in the northern kingdom north of Israel. And that would be the kingdom of Syria from Syria all the way eastward to India during the height of their power. And the person who began that kingdom was Seleucus, and he began his kingdom in the year 312 B.C. So these are all rulers that ruled Syria. There's Seleucus Nicator, Antiochus Soter, Antiochus Theus, Seleucus Callinicus, Seleucus Serranus, Antiochus Magnus, Seleucus Philopater, Antiochus Epiphanes. I didn't put Seleucus and Antiochus in front of those. Keep it simple. But you'll find all these names and all these details in Streeter's volume. So if you take notes, you want to copy them down, fine. If you miss it, you can check it in Streeter's book, and it'll be all laid out for you. But we just want to see now how this passage identifies the history of these kings. Now, I just might mention, I did say six generations of kings here. There are also six generations of kings here. These two are brothers. These two are brothers. But, of course, those brothers are of one generation. These are another. There's still six generations of brothers. And finally, the revolt of the Maccabees against their ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, occurred here. So that's as far as we took the history, as far as the prophecy goes. Okay, let's start through now this grueling episode of Daniel 11, starting with verse 5. The king of the south, well, that would be Egypt as opposed to Syria on the north of Israel. All of this geography is with reference to God's people. Judea is between Egypt in the south and Syria in the north. So the king of the north will always be this kingdom. The king of the south will always be this kingdom. The king of the south, that is Ptolemy, will be strong, and he had a vast empire. And one of his princes, well, it turns out Seleucus was helped by Ptolemy, and Seleucus supported Ptolemy, and Seleucus, therefore, was one of his princes early on. But then Ptolemy helps Seleucus take his own empire in the north of Syria. So one of his princes shall be, he shall be strong, Ptolemy, and one of his princes, Seleucus, and Seleucus will be strong above Ptolemy and have a greater dominion. Now, that happened. If you look at a map that shows their dominions, you see that Seleucus Nicator, which means conqueror, had a much wider and vaster dominion than did Ptolemy in Egypt. They're both very strong, but one was superior. So that fits very easily, no problem. Now, the next verse skips. The next verse skips a period of time by saying, and in the end of years. Well, what happened during those years? There were wars between the successors of these two. There were considerable wars, and finally, we skip over this man, Soter. He's not mentioned in the prophecy. At the end of years takes us to this man, Theos, Antiochus Theos. He makes a coalition with Ptolemy Philadelphus. And this coalition, after they had some wars, they decided to stop the wars and marry each other and be at peace. Philadelphus' daughter married Theos to congeal the alliance. And by the way, if you ever remember that name Philadelphus, Ptolemy Philadelphus, you might remember that he was the one that sponsored the Septuagint translation of the scriptures. Because in Egypt, there were a lot of Jews residing in Alexandria. And in that Jewish community, they translated the scriptures from Hebrew to Greek, and he was the sponsor of that work, and he really paid and subsidized and financed that work. Now, in the prophecy, it says in verse 6, in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south, now her name was Berenice, the daughter of Philadelphus, shall come to the king of the north, that's Theos, and to make an agreement. There's only one problem. Theos already had a wife. So you want to make an alliance, so what do you do with your own wife? You put her aside. Her name was Laodice, and if you think that sounds like Laodicea, like the Laodicean church, you're right. There's a connection. She lived in that area, and the city may have been named after her, or she may have been named in relation to the city. But it's not a coincidence. Theos puts his wife aside and marries Berenice to form an alliance. You can imagine Laodice was not too happy about that. Her sons were put out as well. And so the next heir to the throne is not going to be her child. Well, it turns out that Theus had a change of heart as the years went by. He remembered his old wife, and he thought, you know, I really would prefer to have her than Berenice. So he put Berenice out and took Laodicea back. Now, if you were Laodicea, at this point, you might see an opportunity. And she did. And she took the opportunity to kill all her threats. She killed her husband, Theus. She killed Berenice. She killed Berenice's son, who would be the next heir. She killed all the attendants that had come with Berenice. And about this time, also, Berenice's father, Philadelphus, died. And you will find all of that referred to in verse 6. Now, we won't talk about all of those details. You can read it in verse 6, but that's what it's describing, all of that. Now, this is so precise, a prophecy about this marriage alliance and its consequences, that you can't miss it. It's so clear, so evident, that nobody disputes the application of this text. Now you say, oh, surely the critics would dispute it. Guess what? Not even the critics do. The critics do not dispute that that's what it means. The people that think Daniel was a fraud, they say that is what it means, and it's so precise, whoever wrote this book had to write after the fact. That's why they think Daniel was a fraud. We won't talk more about that subject. There's many proofs that Daniel was indeed the author of this book. But the prophecy is so precise that a critic of the book, rather than agree with divine inspiration, has to charge fraud because the prophecy cannot be disputed. It's that clear. Now, verse 7. Now, Eugerites is the brother of that Berenice that has died. Eugerites is fuming mad. And so the next verse describes he invaded the king of the north because of his for vengeance. Verse 7. Out of a branch of Berenice's roots. Boy, this is confusing. Remember I said it sounds like plain language, but it's difficult. Well, let's see. Berenice, her roots would be her father. Another branch that came from her father would be like her brother. That would be Eugerites, who took the throne. Out of a branch of her roots, shall one stand up, that is, take the throne, which shall come with an army and enter into the fortress of the king of the north. Now, the fortress of the north was a city called Seleucia, humbly named after Seleucus. So he entered the city of the north, and he really decimated the northern kingdom. He set an army in their capital city that was there for years, and then because he heard about some sedition back in Egypt, he had to go back and leave off. Otherwise, he would have just taken over the whole kingdom, and you would have just had one kingdom left. But he had to go back to control his own populace in Egypt. Now, the end of verse 8 says, he will carry away into Egypt their gods. History records that he took about 2,500 of their metallic idol images back to Egypt, where he was acclaimed as a benefactor because those gods had been stolen by the Persians years earlier. So this is another noticeable point of the prophecy. He took a lot of spoil of silver and gold. And the end of verse 8 is very confusing in King James. If you have a newer version than King James, you will read not that he will continue more years, which he did, but that's not what it means, but he will desist from the king of the north because he never came back to attack him again. And verse 9, so the king, this is the way it should read, verse 9, in your newer versions you will see it. Then he, that is the king of the north, will come into the kingdom of the king of the south. And that happened. This man, Callinicus, who was invaded, finally stirred up an army and went back for retribution, invaded this kingdom, but he was very unsuccessful, and it was basically a failure. So verse 10, but his sons, the sons of Callinicus, well, that takes us to these two folks, Serenus and Magnus. By the way, I didn't explain these numbers. That's the years of their reign. That's what it means. You can compute these out to see who is contemporary. The sons of Callinicus, verse 10 says, are stirred up to take vengeance upon Egypt for this invasion. But interestingly, verse 10 does not say they both came. The sons are stirred up, but one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. This son died young after 3 years, and that even though they both were preparing for the invasion, only one of them was alive when the invasion took place, and that was Magnus. And from verses 10 down through verse 19, we suggest that this history is all about this king, Antiochus Magnus, verses 10 through 19. Just make a note of that. 10 through 19 is Magnus. It'll help you, I think, in your studies. Now, we could go through verses 11 down through 13 to describe the conflicts between Magnus and, by this time, Philopater. But I think time is against us and the details are a little difficult. You can read it in Streeter. But verses 11, 12, and 13 talk about these conflicts. Verse 14. In those times there shall stand up many against the king of the south. What happened actually is Philopater turned out to be very victorious. Magnus was at first, but Philopater was later. Philopater. And Philopater was so victorious that on his way back to Egypt he was so lifted up with pride that he said, you know, I'm going to pass through Judea and see what things are like there. He went to Jerusalem. He said, I'd like to see what's in that building. And they said, no, that's the temple. No heathen can go in there. He says, well, I'm sorry, but I'm special. And so he decided to, but at the last, he was finally stopped from doing it. And they were so adamant against it. But he didn't go in, but he was so incensed. He went back to Egypt, to that colony of Jews in Alexandria, killed 40,000 of them. This was the course of events. This is the way things happened in those days. Totally treacherous. But because of his anger, he wreaked vengeance. And that's referred to in verse 12. 10,000s will be cast down, but he won't be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, verse 13, and set forth a greater multitude. And verse 14, in those times many shall stand up against the king of the south, because it just is despicable. But by this time, he had died, and Epiphanes, a young child, has taken the throne. The young child cannot govern the country, so Rome appointed a helper for Epiphanes. And that's the first time in this narrative that the kingdom of Rome is referred to. And verse 14 says, in those times many stand against the king of the south, also not the robbers, but it should be properly, the breakers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. I think that refers to the Romans, who later in the vision are going to be the decimating force. But here, it's premature. They fail on this occasion. And it turns out that finally, the Roman advisor to Epiphanes and all the generals that helped him finally are defeated. And we're going to go down now to verse 16. He that comes against him, well, that's still Magnus, will do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. He will stand in the glorious land. That's got to be Israel. That's used several times, both in the book of Maccabees and in Daniel, to refer to Israel, which by his hand shall be, well, that's unfortunate, consumed. Actually, Magnus turned out to be well received by the Jews. He was really a very favorable ruler, and they appreciated him much more than that person who had killed 40,000 of their fellow men down in Alexandria. Verse 17, he will set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, that is, Jews with him, helped him because of their appreciation of his overlordship. But then he'll say, you know, why take the army down there and risk defeat? Instead, I'll take my daughter and marry her off to Epiphanes and make an agreement. And my daughter will help subvert him as time goes by. And when they have a child, it'll be my grandson on the throne of Egypt. And that's what verse 17 is all about. It says, thus shall he do. He shall give Epiphanes the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side or before him. And sure enough, Magnus's daughter did marry. She did have a child. That child was Philometor. He did become king of Egypt, but she didn't help her father one single bit. She turned against him. So that scripture refers to that. Now, it's at this verse, verse 17, that if you read the Adventist scholars, and you'll see this reflected also in the Kingdom of God, verse 17 is where they begin to jump hundreds of years at a time. And so verse 17, Uriah Smith would say, takes you down to the time of Antony and Cleopatra. That is a very well-researched view, but it's not the view we're suggesting. We think that verse 17 flows so well from the previous comments that verse 17 really is still Magnus. And now we'll look in verse 18 and see, I think, a confirmation for this. After this, he will turn his face to the isles and shall take many. But a prince will cause the reproach offered by him to cease, and it will turn upon him. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward a fort of his own land. He shall stumble and fall and not be found. What happened was that Magnus, thinking things were in good shape down here in Egypt, because his daughter was married off, he decided to go back to war against the area of Turkey and some of the isles, and he was very victorious for a while until Rome said, enough is enough. Rome sent a general called Scipio. I always used to say Scipio, but it isn't. It's Scipio. And Scipio defeated him totally. Totally abased this kingdom, and it was never quite the same after that. He put him under exacting tribute. And in verse 20, after Magnus dies, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. That, we think, refers to Philopater, the son of Magnus, who history records sent Heliodorus to take the spoil from Jerusalem and plunder the temple of Jerusalem to pay the taxes to the Romans. And this is where the book of Maccabees starts to pick up the history of the Maccabean revolt. Because the Maccabees, the people of Israel, watched as an angel of the Lord prevented the spoilage from the temple. This is a very famous episode in the history of Judaism and recorded in Maccabees, and we think probably referred to in verse 20. He will be destroyed neither in anger, or some versions say openly, nor in battle, and indeed he died by conspiracy. And verse 21 says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person. And if you read all the way through verse 25, you'll find out this person that replaces Philopater is not who you would expect. You would expect his son. But instead, Antiochus Epiphanes, his brother, takes over. I know time is short. I know these details are getting involved. But I would suggest that starting with verse 21, this vile person, all the way through verse 30, refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, there are two invasions referred to. Verse 25 refers to an invasion of Antiochus into Egypt. And then, verse 27, talks about somehow these two kings eating together and plotting against each other. As it turned out, Epiphanes' nephew is Philometor. They're related, uncle, nephew, because of the marriage of Magnus' daughter to Epiphanes. So these two kingdoms are now related, nephew, uncle. So after Epiphanes invades, he sits down with the other king, and they chat. And they seem to be each one in favor of the other, but they're both speaking lies at one table, and they're really plotting their mutual destruction. History is full of the account of details of this. But if you look then, in verse 28, we read, "Then Antiochus will return to his land with great riches. But because somebody had rebelled against him in the meantime, he went back through Jerusalem, and he destroyed many people in Jerusalem." I think history suggests something about 40,000 killed and another 40,000 sent into exile. A couple of years later, he sends his ambassadors down to Israel to wipe out the Jewish religion, prohibit anybody from offering proper sacrifices in the temple, dedicates the temple to Jupiter, Olympus, and this is the famous desecration of the Jewish temple that is referred to in the book of Maccabees. That's verse 30, I think, and 31. But what we suggest is the answer now from this time forward is that Antiochus and his abominations to Judah are the precursor, the small picture of what happens later to the spiritual temple in Christendom. Great papacy sets their abomination up. Antiochus is a little picture of that great abomination, and we make a large jump now to verse 31, to great papacy, the real fulfillment of the spiritual abomination of desolation. Now, at this point, verse 31 has yet another meaning. And we know that because of what our Lord said in Mark, the 13th chapter, in Matthew 24. You remember Jesus said in Mark 13, "When you see the abomination of desolation stand where it ought not, then who is in Judea flee to the mountains?" He's talking about Daniel 11:31. He says so. He doesn't cite the verse, but he says, "As Daniel said." Jesus is talking about this verse. And this is why we know that if it has some application to Antiochus, it has a deeper meaning later on, because that was future from Jesus' day. I think verse 31 refers to the Roman invasion of Judea later. And then Revelation picks it up and applies it even further to the papal abomination. Now, this is not new. If you look in Daniel, the 8th chapter, Daniel seems to repeat these themes over and over. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. Daniel 8, 9 through 12 say the same thing. There's a little horn that many expositors think is Antiochus. He doesn't really fit real well. But verse 8, 10 and 11 show that really that's pagan Rome supplanted by papal Rome. Hope I said that right. Antiochus, many think it is, doesn't fit real well. It's really pagan Rome, you can prove that by Revelation 12, 1 through 3, supplanted by papal Rome. You can prove that later in Revelation. I'm merely asserting this, but you'll find this in volume 3 laid out very well on the 8th chapter. I just want to emphasize that Daniel chapter 8 does exactly what Daniel chapter 11 does. It brings you up to the place where you would suppose Antiochus Epiphanes would be, the desecrator of Judaism, and then it jumps forward to show that he's merely emblematic of pagan Rome, and then, even a deeper sense, papal Rome. Verses 31 through 35 talk all about the desecrations of these abominable systems. And we go back now to this overhead. 31 through 39 is the persecutor great papacy. Verse 36, as we mentioned, we believe is quoted by Paul, referred to directly by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And 4, which show that he viewed verse 36 as the man of sin. Verse 39 is the end of the description of these persecuting abominations. Verse 40 begins the demise of great papacy. At the time of the end, the king of the south will push at him, but the king of the north will overwhelm him. Now, I just paraphrased that grossly, but that's what it's saying. If you look in Revelation to see how papacy is destroyed, you'll find out that there are three woes against papacy. Trumpet 6, Trumpet 7. I think this pushing by the south is trumpet number 5. That happened by the Ottoman Empire pushing against papacy, but they really didn't overwhelm them. They just infringed on them. But the power of the north, now our geography switches from Jerusalem to Rome. South is the Ottoman Empire. North is France and west. The king of France overwhelms him. And the rest of the verses, down through verse 45, we believe refer to Napoleon, who overwhelmed papacy, went through all their territories, brought them low, and finally, of course, ends with the fact that Napoleon himself will be brought low. That you can find in volume 3 on the chapter on this area of prophecy. And that brings us right up to chapter 12. At that time, Michael will stand up, take the rules of authority, and he will begin the exercise of his power. Well, we must summarize and close. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 is one narrative, one episode. It's probably the most complex of all of Daniel's prophecies, even though it's not vision, it's plain statement. But maybe the word plain isn't correct. Direct statement, but not plain. It requires interpretation. It has been fodder for Protestant expositors for centuries, who have generally, as Brother Russell agreed upon a large part of the 11th chapter. There are two different approaches how to get finally to papacy. The one we're suggesting is the papacy begins at verse 31. Finally, after papacy's reign of terror, she is brought low during the French Revolution and Napoleon's conquest, leading up to chapter 12, the second advent of our Lord, the great time of trouble, the resurrection of the dead, and the establishment of Christ's peaceable kingdom. What a panoramic vision. What an encouragement for us who have finally lived to the end of the 1335 to realize that our Lord has returned, that the troubles incident to our experiences are bringing down the old order and establishing the thing we have been praying for collectively for 2,000 years, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It will be. We're on the threshold. It should stimulate every fiber of our being to be in harmony with that kingdom, its principles, to our special opportunity of devotion now, that we might have the blessed opportunity of uplifting and ruling and blessing every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the precious prophecies we have in the Old Testament, written by such devoted men long ago, inspired by Thy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to give us sure direction by the light of prophecy, to point us to our day. We thank Thee that we have seen the beams of the new day glowing about us. We recognize what a small time we have left to prepare ourselves to be part of that great bride, that we might be with our Lord in blessing all the families of the earth. May we redouble every effort to be more faithful, to overcome the sin that besets us, and always to be everlastingly thankful to Thee for such favor and grace. We ask forgiveness for anything said amiss. We thank Thee for the impetus that prophecy gives us to be more faithful, devoted, yea, even excited, as we serve and honor Thee. We pray now Thy blessing upon our fellowship and our noon meal, that it might be helpful to us and edifying spiritually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.